Anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. We are thankful for your presence as we come together to worship the Lord. We're so grateful that we can have this time together to look into His Word. We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of John this morning. We are in chapter 2, approximately verse 12 is where we are. We have finished the account of the wedding in Cana that Jesus has attended, and we've pretty well talked through that. Might mention a few things that we learned from that wedding, that this is the first of a series of signs that John selected for miracles, messianic miracle signs that John selected for his gospel. And I think some of the things we learned that Jesus would not refuse his presence from such an occasion, that marriage is honorable. And on an occasion such as this, marriage, that the presence of Christ should be welcome, and that marriage should be entered into in the fear of God. And so that's kind of where we ended up. So we'll go ahead this morning and we'll open with a prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are most thankful we can come together today and look into the Gospel of John. Pray that we can glean from it those things that will make us wiser and draw us closer to You. We pray that as we go through this study that You would help us to glean the things that are important. We thank You that we have this opportunity this morning. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think probably I'll go ahead and read just a little bit, pick up kind of where we left off last time. Actually, we're going to be down in verse 12. This is the beginning of where Jesus cleanses the temple. And it reads in verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to those that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house has eaten me up.' Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou to us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years with this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So we have now, he's leaving the wedding feast, he's going to leave Galilee, he's going to go up into Capernaum. And we also notice from these verses that Jesus has his brothers with him, as well as his disciples. Now, the traditional Catholic teaching denied that Mary had any other children. And I don't know if this is still true today or not, but we can read from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 that Mary and Joseph had 5 boys that we know of, probably daughters too. And we, from Matthew 13:55, we read that the brothers were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. I think this also tells us that all of these Jewish fathers had the same idea when it come to naming their boys. The very familiar names here. So I had a man tell me one time that if you were in a crowd or a large gathering of people and you shouted, "Is John here?" there would probably be at least one person raise their hand. So very common names, biblical names. And so, anyway, at this point, let's spend just a little bit about the few minutes on the city of Capernaum. This seems to be a place where Jesus spent a lot of time, and It might be called his residence, even though the scripture said he had no place to lay his head. Capernaum seems to be a place where he spent a lot of time. Capernaum was a chief city at the time of Christ. It was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee and about 5 miles from the Jordan River. We read from scriptures that the brothers Andrew and Peter dwelt there. And we do have scriptures that tell us that indicate that Christ taught there in the synagogues. That would be Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, Mark 1, 21, and 35, and John 6, 17, and 59 are scriptures that show that Jesus taught in the synagogue there. And we might say, I think we could probably say that this was Jesus' own city. In Matthew 9 and 1, we read that Jesus, he got into a boat and he crossed over the sea and he came, it reads that he came to his own city. And so, also Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 reads, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. So, it does seem to be that this was at least the center of, Jesus's, operation in that area. We know that Peter's home was there. Now, in earlier times, yes? The scriptures? Okay, it would be Matthew 17, 23, Mark 1, 21, and 35, John 6, 17, and 59 should be those scriptures. Mm-hmm. Also, Mark 2 and 1 is the scripture that reads, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was home. Now, I didn't check any of the other versions as to how that read. I usually do, but I think they probably all read pretty much the same. In earlier times, that this city was known as the village of Nahum, but really the only interesting thing that is attached to the Capernaum was that it was frequented by Jesus, and it was the scene of many miracles. He did a lot of miracles there. But what did he say to Capernaum? What did he say? He pronounced judgment on them. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, it reads, "And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained unto this day." Now, this is the second city that he said this about. Anybody recall the first one? I don't either, and we just talked about it last week. But this is the second city that he has said this to, that it would remain to this day if those miracles had been performed. Okay, we're down about verse 13, and this verse deals with Jesus going to the Passover. We know that every male Jew was required to attend this feast, and this was also the time that they paid the temple tax, which was one shekel. Jack?
I think you're thinking of Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin.
Yeah, Chorazin.
And Bethsaida.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right, so that's three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and now Capernaum, that had many miracles performed in them, but yet did not believe. So you would think you've seen a miracle, that it would make an impression on you. Apparently it didn't make an impression on these people. This was the same way with the Gerasenes, when Jesus pulled those spirits out of the man into the hogs, and they asked him to leave. So Jesus was not favored everywhere he went, even though he produced things that showed that he was from God. So, but verse 13, we have Jesus going up to the Passover, so we can see from this verse that Jesus was obedient to the law. He went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and this is the first Passover that he attended after beginning his ministry. The second Passover that Jesus attended is found in Luke 6, chapter 1. The third one is John 6, chapter 4. And the fourth was John 11, 55, when at the time he was crucified. This is the first one that is mentioned. This miracle is not mentioned in the other Gospels. So maybe there's a few other things we need to mention. John puts this miracle at the beginning of his ministry. The Synoptic Gospels put a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. So do we have a conflict here? I don't really think so. One of the other places that is mentioned as Jesus cleansing the temple was Matthew 21 and 12. I think probably indicates at least a second cleansing. This was at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This first one was at the beginning of his ministry. So we know there was at least two. Could there have been four total? Probably. But one thing it does show, that as soon as Jesus left town, they probably went right back to doing the same thing they were doing. And so, again, we have a rejection of Jesus. I think we can at least say there were at least two cleansing, one at the beginning, one at the end. Now, in verse 14, it's believed that the cleansing of the temple occurred in the court of the Gentiles, since the priests would have not allowed oxen and doves and changing money, I don't believe, into the further courts of the temple. But after the court of the Gentiles, the next court was the court of the women, which I believe probably would have been reserved for the Jewish women. The next court was the court of Israel, and then we have the court of the priest. Now, so we have this description here of what was going on. And I have read from different sources, Josephus one of them, that the temple establishment was very wealthy in Jesus' day, and that the merchants and the money changers exploited this situation. Now, the sale of animals and the exchange of currency and those type things really should have been done outside the temple or near the temple, either one, but it shouldn't have been done within its walls. And I think one of the things that this points out, the desire of men to make money. And they were making merchandise here. You know, making money for some people is a passion. And so not even the sacredness of the temple is going to prevent them from merchandising. The very temple where the very presence of God is. And so this is something that shouldn't have been going on. We could read in Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. And this is a quote by Jesus concerning this account. He says, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus is very condemning of this practice that's going on. Who had control of the practices that were going on in the temple? Who was the primary person? Would have been a high priest. Everything concerning the religious rites and stuff would have been under his direction and control. So this would have been the charge of the high priest. Now, Edersheim, who, if any of you have read his work, said that the Passover alone would probably have accrued about $300,000 to the temple. Now, Josephus estimates that there would have been approximately 200,000 lambs offered for sale during this event. Now, I don't know if that's right or not. I think we can understand that sometimes, at least, Josephus tended to exaggerate. But he said there was 200,000 lambs offered to sale. Now, that's a lot of lambs to have inside or near the temple. And so This shows you the extent of what was going on when Christ came into Jerusalem in his first thing. Another thing that would have been occurring here is the court of the Gentiles would have been disrupted. They probably wouldn't have been able to come in. And I've tried to think what Gentiles would be coming in to the temple to worship. And I really could only come up with maybe one example. Can you think of who that might be or could have been? Well, Acts chapter 10, it talks about Cornelius, who was a worshiper of God. Now, I don't know that he would have went to the temple to worship, but that's really the only person I can think of. And I don't know that we have any. I couldn't find any examples of Gentile worship in the temple. But anyway, there was a place for them to come. And so, anyway, we have Jesus here purifying the temple, is what he's doing. It's at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus is really showing his great regard for the purity of the worship. They have brought things into the temple that shouldn't be there. And so, this is what Jesus has come to take care of. Now, when he talks about the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling on me. That's in Psalms 69:9. And so his disciples apparently remembered this. And although they didn't remember a lot of other stuff along the way, they remembered this. But when we talk about zeal, what are we talking about? What do we mean when we say zeal? How would you define zeal in regards to Jesus' cleansing of the temple? It was apparently very important to him.
Passion.
Pardon?
Passion.
Passion. Zeal might equal passion. I think that would be a very good explanation of it. Zeal would equal passion. But it's really an intense regard for something. And Jesus had a very intense regard for the purity of the worship that was to go on in this place. Even though it's going to be replaced, he still honored God in this way. But it was, he had an extraordinary concern for the temple because that was where the Jews met with God. And it was God's temple. And Jesus is showing that he approved of the worship that was going on there, with, if it didn't involve this merchandising that was happening. So I think one of the lessons that we can draw from this today is that we need to strive to keep the church just as pure and undefiled as possible, and that the preaching of the gospel should have the hearer respond or feel the need to become a Christian or spend the rest of his life grappling with things that are going to occur at his death. So we have the preaching should be to encourage people in the gospel, their lives, their morality, that sort of thing. And so if the hearer hears it and rejects it, then they have brought judgment upon themselves. So I think it's very important that we remember that as we come together, as we represent the gospel here on earth, and as we live our daily lives. So what did the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests say about this? They aren't going to be real happy about what Jesus has done. What did they come back with a retort? What did they say? And they used this throughout Jesus' ministry. Where do you get
your authority? Where do you get your power?
Where do you get the authority to do these things? Now, they would have had to had some fear and trepidation about Jesus because he was continually doing miracles. And by their own admission, the person who did miracles, the only person that could do miracles was the person that came from God. And so they're having to be very, very careful here. But in verse 19, Jesus gives them an answer that really perplexes them. Now, when Jesus answers them, he is referring to his body, as John explains in verse 20. But Jesus was divine, so his body could be considered a temple. Jesus may have pointed to his body. We don't know. He may have pointed to his body when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Very well could have. But anyway, the Pharisees took it literally that he was going to, if they tore down that temple, he could build it back in 3 days. And so, understandably, they didn't understand this. We can see that because it's really his disciples didn't really understand it fully for 3 years. But they didn't understand that. But the sign that Jesus is giving is would be his resurrection. Destroy this temple. I will raise it in 3 days. He's referring to his resurrection. So very early in his ministry, he foretold his death. Jesus clearly saw what was ahead, and thus it shows his compassion to die and save us from an everlasting death. Any comments or questions before we go on from here? I'm going to cover the kind of quite a bit there pretty quickly.
I think one thing that shows is that it's never wrong to ask what authority or for a person's credentials. Mm-hmm. They were definitely within their rights and to ask him that. That's not necessarily a slap in the face, although sometimes the person being questioned may think it's a slap in the face.
Mm-hmm.
But that's nothing more than what we should be asking on a daily basis of things around about us. When we're talking politics, when we're talking about traffic events, by what authority are you doing these things? That's never a bad question.
I think where that question is most important when you're discussing something in the Bible with someone. Mm-hmm. You know, I know I've said before, I don't know where that's at in the Bible. You know, can you tell me where do you get this at? So I think it's very important there. This is a thing here that's just going to. This is just turning the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, it's just turning them upside down. Here they have this great thing going, and here comes Jesus, and he turns it all upside down. And, you know, that's what Jesus does in a person's life. When he comes into a person's life, he turns everything upside down. Everything is different, a new creature. And that's something you have to come to terms with, because you don't automatically get over all those things that you were doing that you shouldn't be doing. Now you have to stop and think about it. And then you have to go one step further and you have to ask, you have to repent of it. And so you can remain in a right relationship with God. So he's turned all this upside down right off the bat at the beginning of his ministry. This is going to be the impetus for them to try and silence him, to try and do away with him. It's going to just build from here, and it's going to grow and grow and grow. And especially at this time of year, you know, he comes in at their most profitable time of year, I guess would be one way to put it. But this is the peak time of religious observance coming to the temple. And by coming to the temple, you were obeying the law. You paid the temple tax at that time. So this was a very important time for them, and it's just not going to really set well with them, and they're going to, because they are of unbelief. They do not, even if they believe, they don't want their arrangement here upset. They don't want to lose their prestige, their power, their control. They're not willing to give this up, and we know that the same thing happens today. People are not willing to give up whatever position that they value in their life to serve Jesus. And so this really is what's going on here. Anything else before we can proceed? Yes.
Just to clarify, I think that we do give up things from the world, but when we submit to Jesus and become Christians, we also get a new family. We get a whole new life.
Right.
With love. And Jesus said that we'll have multiple mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters.
And that's very true. But it's not always apparent right off the bat. But it's something that grows and grows and grows within you, and that makes you so appreciate being a child of God, that you have this relationship, this wonderful relationship that you never had before. And it's worth something. It's a value to you. It's more value than anything else that you have. It's more valuable than your possessions, and in a lot of cases, your natural family even. So it's a very valuable thing, and it's something that should give us great joy and great hope. Robbie?
Well, why do you think they had to exchange the money? They were under the currency of the Roman Empire.
Well, you know, I just read something about that. There were people coming from all different parts of the country that had different monies.
One of the things I learned recently from one of the evangelists talked about this and explained it much better than I. The temple had its own monetary system.
Right, right. Uh-huh.
And that's how they raked in the gold. You said it was their most profitable time, which this was for them, because they charged to exchange your Roman dineros or whatever it was for the temple money. Then you had to turn around and pay a price, a fee to pay for whatever it was you were going to sacrifice. So It was very profitable. And by him turning over the tables, it was because of most of this was kind of crooked. And they were making such a profit that it wasn't going to God, it was going to the individuals.
Yeah, actually they were making a double profit from it. Mm-hmm. Because I believe you're right. I remember now that they did have their own money. I think the Roman Church still has their own money, the best I can remember.
Right, but because if you go to where it talks about when Jesus, they were tempted him, and he says, you know, who should we serve, whatever. He says, show me a penny. And he goes, whose inscription? Well, it had the inscription of Caesar on it.
Yeah.
Well, that tells you that most of the money was the same. So,
right, yeah.
But I was like you. I thought that, you know, they all come from different parts of the world that have different kind of coinage. Mm-hmm. But actually, the monetary system was set up as a whole.
At this time, it would have been. You're right. Everybody would have been required to use the Roman currency. So, thank you. Anyone else? Okay. Verse 23, chapter 2, mentions the many miracles that Jesus did, which are not particularly recorded here. However, with so many people attending the Passover, it was a good opportunity for Jesus to teach the people at this time and to proclaim his gospel and his doctrine and to show that he was indeed the Christ. So this was not only an opportunity for these people at the temple, but it was also an opportunity for Christ. And so I think we can also glean from that he was performing miracle after miracle after miracle. They're just not all recorded for us. And someday we'll know about those miracles. In verse, if we go over to John 20 and verse 30, it tells us that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So when we When it reads, many believed in his name, we also reference in verse 24 what they're saying there, that they believe that he was the Messiah. So a large numbers of people at this event believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so that would be another reason that the priest, the scribes, the Pharisee are going to be very careful about how they handle this situation. Really, there's nothing they can do. If they do something, the people are going to revolt because so many of them did believe. But they believed that he was the Messiah, but they didn't necessarily believe that he was their salvation. For the salvation of their souls, we can see that by the statement that their hearts were not changed and that Jesus could not trust them. And so Jesus knew all men because he made all men, and he's the all-wise. And so Jesus knows who is sincere and who is hypocritical. And so this should be a warning also to us who believe. But those people were looking for someone that was going to come in and break the political yoke that Rome had on them. And so they believed he was the Messiah. He was going to restore everything. He was going to restore everything to its glory as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And so Jesus knew this because he knows your heart. If we go over to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, is an example of what the Apostle John is talking about when he would not heed them, when he didn't trust them. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing." So what's Jeremiah saying here? Jeremiah is saying that Jesus can't be deceived, that God can't be deceived. He knows your thoughts, whether you express them verbally or just mentally. He knows your heart. He knows all about you. I might just say a word here about reins, spelled R-E-I-N-S. This is not the horse's reins that you pull on. What they're referring to here is the kidneys. Now, ancient physiology, the kidneys were believed to be the desire and the seat of desire, the seat of longing. And I don't know how you would know that from looking at a kidney, but whatever animal the kidney came out of or person the kidney came out of, but this was what they believed. And so the shortest verse to show this, I think, is in Psalms 26 and verse 2, where it's written, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." So you could probably read that as saying, "Try my kidneys and my heart." But they are very often associated together in when they speak of this. Some of the other scriptures that refer to this are Psalms 7, verse 9, Jeremiah 11 and 20, Jeremiah 17 and 10. And there are other references to this. I think those are the most prominent ones. But we might say that knowledge, joy, pain, pleasure, all these things are derived from the kidney as the way they look at it. Now, it's always been a mystery to me how people determine these things. But this is the way things were assigned. Any comments? We're up to John chapter 3. Is there anything else that you would like to bring up before we close? We're going to be going to the encounter with Nicodemus. Phil?
I think Jesus may have been not trusting some of these people, looking forward to the time that Some of them may have been the ones that turned their back on him at the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. They were fickle people, and they were following him and believing in him because of the miracles that he was performing. The feeding of the 5,000, many of them followed him because of the food, and mm-hmm. and so he probably could be thinking here that some of these same people were going to be the ones that were come together to crucify him later.
Yeah, you know, Jesus could draw great crowds, but not all of those people in the crowds were convinced, and didn't continue to follow him, didn't continue to believe. There were points where they started to drop away. Anything else this morning? Well, thank you for your attention. We will pick up at chapter 3, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.